It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present a talk by Brother Mark Howard and a talk by Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Council of 12 Apostles dealing with contention. First, our talk dealing with Faith of the Warrior, a talk by Brother Mark Howard. He is administrator of IHC Hospitals in Central Utah. The title of his talk, The Faith of the Warrior. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, October 29th in the year 1993. First, on Sunday Fireside, a talk by Brother Mark Howard.
I've shared with a lot of people in youth conferences a talk. It's called Faith of the Warrior. It's experiences of individuals in the military service, and it shows that no matter where we are, we can serve our Father in Heaven. You're lucky nowadays, too, especially you young men that are coming back from missions. I came back from my mission in 1965. I arrived home on a Saturday afternoon, and Wednesday morning the next week, I had my notice for selective service to have a physical so I could be drafted into the military. I joined a reserve officer program and put off until 1969 when I went into the military. But I just want to share with you some experiences that happened with me in Vietnam and other places, some that have happened the last few years, blessings that were given 20 years ago that have now been fulfilled. And as I give this talk to you, I hope I can tie in the importance of living the gospel. It doesn't make sense for someone to talk to you unless you can tie it back to your lives. And I want to try to do that today. And I think the main thing I want to get across is never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I was at BYU, I joined the ROTC program, and we had to go to a summer camp. And back in those days, I think we had 1,200 individuals in ROTC up there, and we had four summer camps of 200 each. And there were 11 of us from BYU that ended up at Fairchild Air Force Base in Spokane, Washington. And as we were driving up and talking, we said, hey, let's be missionaries. 10 of the 11 of us had served on missions. Let's be an example to others. And we had some good times while we were there too, especially when you had to check out all of your clothing and your gear. You don't have too much on. And 10 of us were dressed different than the others because of our temple endowment and the garment we were wearing. And everybody turned and looked at us and they said, what have you got on? We said, hey, latest thing at our university, 10,000 guys wear these down there. No kidding, huh? Yeah, latest thing going on here. Went a little further and somebody says, what have you got on? And I said, well, it's a flight suit liner. Didn't you get yours? And he said, no. I said, you better go back and get in line. So he goes back to the end of the line to check out his flight suit liner. Well, we set an example for the others there. The very first night we said, hey, before we go to bed, let's have a spiritual thought and a prayer. 25 of us in this flight, of which only 11 were LDS. And we called on one, and he gave a spiritual thought, then the prayer. And every night we started to do this. And the colonel in charge of the summer camp there called me over and he says, Mark, what are you guys doing over there? I said, well, we're just having a little spiritual thought and a prayer before we go to bed. He said, oh, okay. He says, I'll have the officer of the day check your flight last then so you can finish this. Before we finished the 6 weeks of basic training, every single person in that flight had offered a prayer except one of the non-members. Had we influenced that group? Absolutely. As we were getting ready to leave, we had what's known as a dining in. Most of the time it ended up to be a drunken brawl because you stand up and you toast the president, you toast the queen, and you get down to toasting the janitor. And they were going over the protocol. And we had a general officer that was going to attend that night. And we had to make sure that the protocol in the military was just right. And the colonel was going over what we had to do, how we made the toast, and when we were supposed to stand, and that type of thing. And I raised my hand and I said, sir, some of us don't drink wine. Could we have grape juice instead? And he said, oh, thanks, Mark. He said, I have that down here. How many, keep in mind there are 200 of us there, how many would like grape juice instead of wine? 147 raised their hands. Can 11 people make a difference? Absolutely. I'll never forget the fateful Friday afternoon when the colonel called me and he said, "You got orders to Vietnam." And I came home and my wife was laying down and we both cried for a while. And her folks had met in the military and her dad had flown B-25s out of North Africa, so they had been separated. But we talked about how we could do the best. She decided to go back to BYU and finish her last 20 hours that she had there. And I thought, well, no matter where I am, I'm going to be an example. And I'll never forget walking into the hospital at Da Nang Air Force Base in Da Nang, had my helmet, flak vest, my gas mask, and my bag. And this full colonel said, "Captain, are you a Mormon?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I am." He said, "Are you a good Mormon?" I said, "Well, I sure work on it." And he said, "Good, because if you're a good Mormon, your assignment is if I get drunk at a party, would you please get me home?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I can take care of that." And I'd like to report to you that I got him home when he got a little too high. On my door in the Hooch in Vietnam was two words, "The Mormon." And I was proud to have that on my door. The people respected me. When we would go to the club, I never had to order. If there were six of us, they'd say, "Okay, five beers and a 7-Up. They took good care of me. Never had to order. We took turns going out to get the beer, and they sent me to the storage area to get the beer, and I brought root beer back, and that's the last time they sent me after beer, so I had no problem with that. Let me share with you some of the things that happened over there, whether they're miracle coincidences, I don't know. To me, who went through it and associated with some of them, they are miracles to me. Brother by the name of Brother Kohu, a sergeant, was assigned to helicopters, AeroVac, the AeroVac that would go in and pull out the wounded and bring them back. I heard him. I've tried to validate all these stories to make sure that they are true and they happened. Most of them are people that have shared with me or that I've taken out of the new era, so I think I'm all right. The only one I have a little concern about is the one out of the new era, and I'll tell you which one that is, but I have validated the rest of them. Brother Kohu came in, he said, "You know, when the war first started to build up in Vietnam, those of us in the Air Force on AeroVac that had helped move people in planes that had been wounded were loaned to the Army to help them on their helicopters, their dust-offs that would go in. He said, we were taking heavy casualties in a firefight one day, and he said, we've made 6 or 7 trips in, and he said, I pulled in, we loaded up 3 wounded, and he said, one was shot up very bad. And he said, I just laid him on the floor of the helicopter and started to work on him. And he said, this young man looked up at me and he said, is anybody on this chopper LDS? And Brother Kohu said, yes, I am. And he said, please give me a blessing. And he said, I just dropped all my first aid equipment, laid my hand on his head and gave him a blessing. He said, we went, made several more trips in and out to the firefight and pulled out. And he said, when I got back, he had been stabilized and sent to a rear echelon hospital. But he said, I was so thankful that when he said, is anyone on this chopper LDS, that I could say yes, and that I was worthy to exercise my priesthood. Brethren, those of you that have the priesthood, be ready to exercise it. Brother Kohu told me from that day on, I carried a bottle of consecrated oil with me. I want to let you know that in my car is a bottle of consecrated oil. In my attaché case, and I travel quite a lot speaking throughout the United States, I carry a bottle of consecrated oil with me so that if someone needs me to exercise my priesthood, I can. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember one night in my Hooch, Brent Peterson and Dan came in, and Dan was a convert to the church in Vietnam. We had tremendous success over there as missionary work. And they had long looks on their face, and I said, what's the matter? And Brent says, well, you know, Dan was supposed to go home Monday, and it was Tet of 1972 when the North Vietnamese put 400,000 troops across the DMZ into South Vietnam. And he said, they have canceled everybody's leave home, not leaves, rotations. His year had been up. He was supposed to go home on Monday and get married on Wednesday. And he said, they've canceled. And I said, well, look, I know the base vice commander. I'll go talk to him. But I said, let's kneel in prayer. So the three of us knelt in my Hooch there, ask our Father in heaven to bless us. Went out the next morning and found the vice base commander. And I said, Colonel, we've got a young man in our group that would say, like to go home. He's supposed to get married. And he said, Mark, we need everybody we can get over here. And he said, interesting about you Mormons, though. And he used to call me Smiley. He says, why are you always smiling? And I said, let me tell you about the church. And he said, you Mormons are all alike. You love war and disasters because you always shine in them. And I said, well, what can I do? And he said, well, go over to personnel and at least get his paper started so when we do rotate people back home, he can be one of the first ones to go. So I went over to personnel, had Dan actually go over to personnel. I said, Dan, you go over there and start your paperwork. The colonel said to start it. Well, the sergeant and the lieutenant had been having a fight. The sergeant was supposed to say, no, Dan, you can't go home. But the sergeant says, I'm going to sign this and let the lieutenant tell you that you can't go home. The lieutenant says, I'm going to sign this so the sergeant doesn't get one up on me. I'll let the base commander tell you why he can't go home. So Dan had personnel sign it, went over to the base commander's office. And there's no senior master sergeant out there. And he said, hey, what are you trying to go home for? We need everybody we can get here. He was really chewing on Dan when the base commander, a full-bird colonel, came in. He said, what's going on here? And he said, this young man wants to go home early and get married. And the colonel says, well, let me take him and explain to him why he can't go home. Dan said he took him into his office, sat down, looked at the paper, looked at Dan, and said, something is telling me to sign this, and signed it. Not only did Dan go home early, he went home on Saturday instead of Monday, and we had to get another sacrament meeting speaker for that Sunday. So sometimes the Lord will ask you to do things when you least want it. And I hope you're all effective home teachers and visiting teachers, because it's important to know that someone cares about you. I'll never forget one Saturday afternoon, about 4:30, I got a call from headquarters in Saigon. And they said, Captain, how many ambulances do you have? And I said, we have 19 ambulances. How many ambuses? 4 of them. And he said, can you handle 2,500 casualties? And I said, no, sir, we can't. We're only a 300-bed hospital. We're not staffed that heavy now. And he says, no. He says, the North Vietnamese have crossed the DMZ. These are all South Vietnamese troops. Can you get them to the hospital downtown Da Nang? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, they're shot up pretty bad. And I remember going out there, the planes would land, we would load them off, and they must have been using phosphorus because some of the faces were burnt black, yet they were still alive. And some of them didn't even have bandages over the holes in their body. And I remember we handled about 1,200 casualties that Saturday afternoon into the evening. And one of the 130 pilots came over and he said, are you in charge here? And I said, yes, sir, I am. And he said, they're starting to use Stella missiles on us coming in, so we're not going to try any more tonight. If you could get ready at daybreak, we'll try to get in with our planes and pull some more out. And I looked down, and I was just covered with blood. I'd never seen flesh tore apart like that. And I thought, I just want to go home and get out of this, my bloody fatigues. And I was taking a good shower, and I could hear the phone ringing. And it was our group president. I was in the group leadership over there, a man by the name of Dave Comish, who flies 747s for Continental Airlines, lives in Provo and is on our High Council, by the way. I just met with him at High Council this week. And he said, Mark, there's an inactive brother on the other side of the base. Let's go visit him. He works night shift. Well, I'd had the worst day I'd ever had in my life. And I said, but the Lord said, serve. So I said, okay, let me get my helmet, flak vest. And the only reason he called me is I had a Jeep and he didn't. So I get in my Jeep. I couldn't get the side zipped up. I hit a tropical storm, so I was wet when we got there. And I said, who are we going to visit? And he said, Chuck. And Chuck's over in the 20th-something group. I forget all the numbers we had. That's where they loaded the bombs on the planes for the missions the next day. Being assigned to a hospital unit, I didn't like things that went off and exploded. So we went there, and it was pouring the rain, and we stopped at the office of this group that put bombs on planes. I forget all the terminology now. And we said, it's Chuck. And he said, well, he's just out finishing loading an F-4. It's all right if we go talk to him. He said, yeah, go ahead. And we explained to Chuck we were from the church. And he said, hang on. He said, I got a couple of 500-pounders to put on. Then I'm through. Put them on. I remember sitting in the Jeep. This is 1:30 in the morning now. As the rain is still drizzling on the canvas. And he said, Chuck, why don't you come out to church? And he said, okay, I'll try. And I said, we meet from 3 to 5 in the chapel over here. That Sunday he came. Every Sunday he started to come. Then during the war, he would rotate and go back to the States. He'd lose track of people. And Chuck left. And when I came back from Vietnam and Thailand, I was assigned to Hill Air Force Base. And I was sitting in my office, and in walked Chuck. And he said, "Mark, I don't think I ever thanked you for coming out and talking to me that night. And I just want to let you know that my wife and I and our family, we were sealed in the temple this last week. Thanks for coming over." Always be ready to do the Lord's work of home teaching and visiting teaching. The hospital where I was assigned was attacked 18 times. I was scared to death. I don't care when anyone shoots at you, you're scared to death. My mom had just lost my dad. He had died about a year and a half before I got orders to Vietnam. And I grew up on a farm in Idaho. We did not have a lot of money. My mom was Welsh and used a lot of Welsh remedies. I know if she was still alive today, she would be arrested for practicing medicine without a law. Well, without a degree, without a law, without a degree, what she used to do on us. But when we were sick, my father would always say, and her name was Mildred, "Don't worry, Mid, the boys will be all right, my brother and I." My mother said she had offered her prayers and was sitting on the side of her bed about 10 o'clock one night. And she said, "Mark, your father's voice came as plain as day, and he'd been dead for 2 years. Don't worry, Mid, Mark will be all right." Now, I wish she would have told me that, because she said, "You know, I got to tell you, when I was back from the war, what happened one night?" And I said, "Why didn't you tell me that? I would have felt a lot better." It's interesting. Let's talk about patriarchal blessings. If you don't have a patriarchal blessing, please put your life in order so you can receive one. John's boss, by the name of Tom Tyler, who's over the CES program, we were just sitting down. My daughter married his son. This Labor Day, it was a Monday night, we'd had the sister missionaries over for dinner, and we got talking about our Vietnam experiences. He had served over there too, and he said, "You know, it's interesting, in my mother's patriarchal blessing, it said, your sons will go to war, but they'll never hear the sound of battle." And I said, "Well, Tom, you were in Vietnam in 1968 during the height of the war. You didn't hear the sound of battle?" He said, "Mark, not once did I hear the sound of battle. I either showed up right after the battle had taken place or left right before it started. I know what the sound of battle is because I've heard it 18 times. But his mother's patriarchal blessing. And he said, "I had two other brothers serve in the military. Neither one of those brothers heard the sound of battle, a patriarchal blessing." When it talks about patriarchal blessings, let me tell you about Chris Tice. Chris Tice was our neighbor at Bergstrom Air Force Base in Austin, Texas, a convert to the church. And when you talk about the faith of a child, this is Chris Tice that I want to talk to you about. Chris went to University of Southern California. That's a junior college across town from UCLA, if some of you haven't heard about that. UCLA and SC don't get along that well down there. But he fell in love with a gal by the name of Joy. Neither one of them were members of the church. But he knew it was wrong to live in sin and to have a sexual relations before marriage. Yet they loved each other. Yet both of their parents said, "You have to finish college before we'll let you get married." So they got with each other and said, "Why don't we get married? Don't tell our folks about it. We'll have to keep our separate apartments when our folks come to visit us. And our roommates will have to call and say, your folks are coming. So they'd have to run back to their individual roommates, individual rooms, because they didn't want to live in sin." So they got married. When graduation came, folks said, "Okay, you get married now." Big wedding for them, well-to-do families. And they said, "You young people don't seem to be too nervous about this." "Well, we've loved each other for so many years, and we're so close to each other." And so they were married. And at the same time, Chris went into the Air Force to officers training school, and he said, "Mark, I got to tell you, before I went in, I went on one of the biggest parties I've ever been on in my life." And he said, "I was so intoxicated, I had to have Joy help me on the plane at Los Angeles International Airport so I could fly to San Antonio to go through officers candidate school." And he said, "The whole way there, my head was killing me. And some guy also going to officers candidate school was talking to me about some religion. And that's the last thing I wanted to hear about was a religion." Well, the first week of officers candidate school, they really work hard on you. And they came in Sunday and said, "Okay, if any of you want to go to church, you can. The rest, KP duty." And this guy came by and said, "I'm going to church with you." And he said, "Lo and behold, I end up in a Mormon church." And I look around, he said, "These people look pretty normal." And he said, "I started to listen to what they were saying. It made sense." And I said, "Is there any way I could learn more about this religion?" And the guy said, "Yeah, our first night, and it's about 3 weeks from now, we have off. I'll have a couple of missionaries come." When that night arrived, two elders came, taught him the gospel. As he listened to it, he knew it was true. So he called home to Joy in Los Angeles, and he said, "Joy, you find the Mormon missionaries and get them over. And what they tell you is the truth." Well, to make a long story short, when he came back, he and Joy were baptized. And they were hoping that they could get 1 year in the church so they could be sealed in the temple, or the third marriage, that was the most meaningful one, before he was sent to Vietnam. Sent to Mountain Home Air Force Base, he was a backseater in a reconnaissance F-4. And he said he got orders to be sent to Vietnam before the year was up. And he said, and back in those days, too, we waited for about a year also to give the patriarchal blessing. That's changed now. But he said, right before he left, they came down and said, "Your orders have been changed for another 4 months." So they had the opportunity of being married in the temple the way each and every one of you should be married in the temple for time and eternity. And he received his patriarchal blessing. And his patriarchal blessing said, "You will go to the war, but you will come home safe." Well, when you got there, you would take a new person and put him with an experienced pilot. And then when the navigator, Chris was a navigator, had 5 or 6 months in country, he would then be put with a new pilot right from the States. So you always had one experienced pilot or person in the cockpit of the F-4. And Chris said, "When I also, at 4 months, picked up a new pilot, I was also given the assignment of assigning all the missions, who would take what target each day." And he said, "My patriarchal blessing said I'm coming home, so I just assigned the roughest target, whether it was over Hanoi, the McGeehan Pass, the Gooseneck, I just assigned it to us." And he says, after about 4 weeks, my pilot came to me and he said, "Chris, the guys in the squadron are telling me we're flying all the suicide missions, that we're going to be knocked out of the sky any day." Chris says, "As long as you're with me, you're safe." About 4 missions later, the guy said, "No, Chris, assign me to someone else." And he said, "Remember, as long as you're with me, you're safe." He said, "No way. On this pilot's first mission out without Chris, he got shot down over South Vietnam. They rescued him. On his next mission out, the plane got shot up so bad they brought it back over the base and punched out over the base and let the plane go out into the Gulf of Tonkin. And from that time on, he flew with Chris." Do you have the faith that's required that tells what will happen to you in your patriarchal blessing? I hope you do. The New Era story, which came out in 1971, entitled The Vietnam Sunday. By the way, Chris is in hospital administration, too. I talked him to going into hospital administration. This person that wrote this one is also in hospital administration. I've talked to him. It's called The Vietnam Sunday. There was a conference going on down at Cameron Bay, and when you had a conference on, the military was great at getting the people in, but these three individuals, LDS, were assigned to a hospital unit there, and I forget the number of the hospital unit. But the one's assignment that day was to go over into the morgue and help clean up the killed in action, the KIAs as we referred to them. And the three of them got up, had the sacrament, just took a cracker and broke it up and blessed it, and then took a cup of water and blessed that, because the rest of the group was down in Cameron Bay for a district conference. And the one went over to his assignment in the morgue, and the other two said, well, let's go get a milkshake. And they said, oh, let's go over and help our friends so we can all go get one. The other two went to the morgue, and they had an ambulance with them, and that was very common for us in the hospitals assigned there. We'd take ambulances with us when we go place, because if something happened, we could at least bring some of the wounded or other back if we were attacked. As they walked in, the two to help the other, they said, is so-and-so here? And they said, he is in the back room. We got six KIAs from duct hole, and he's just in. And what you would do is take all the clothes off and scrub down the bodies and then put them in body bags. And as they were cleaning the bodies, they were talking where each one had been hit to take his life. And the one said, does the body still continue to function after you die? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, does the hair grow? Do the fingernails grow? And he said, I don't know why. And he says, because every time I wipe this one's face, a tear appears in the eye. And the other two went over and they said, this one's still alive. So he quickly carried him out, put him in the ambulance. And with the siren going, as they were driving to the hospital, the two in the back said, let's give him a blessing. And grabbed his name tag to get his name. And on your name tag is your religion. In the lower left-hand corner were the three letters, LDS. And they prayed that he might be kept alive until medical care could be given to him. Being assigned to the hospital, they just waited there, and the surgeon came out after about 4 hours of working on him. He said, he shot up pretty bad. He said he has about 37 different wounds in him from shrapnel. He said, I think he can make it. He's just coming out of the anesthetic. But he keeps repeating a word over and over again. Do you young men know what it means? And the three of them said, what's the word he's saying? The doctor said, well, he keeps repeating the word priesthood, priesthood, priesthood. I think we all know what the word means. Be ready to serve, too. I had some great experiences over there with the gospel, and I think I was blessed. Every day I'd write home to my wife, and you grow very close to the Lord when someone's shooting at you. When you would survive a rocket attack, you'd kneel by your bed in your hooch and thank God for life itself. And I wrote to my wife every single day, oh, did I miss her and my 4-year-old daughter. And I thought, I'm going to put in for R&R on the 31st of May, rest and recuperation in Hawaii. And I put it in, and the list came out, and you had to be in country by October to go on the 31st of May. And I didn't even arrive in country until the 2nd of February. And I thought, well, it was a good try. I was sitting in the hospital, and the phone rang. And they said, this is Special Services, Captain. Would you like to go to Hawaii on the 31st of May on R&R? And have you ever been hit with a situation, you come out with the dumbest answer you could even think possible? This sergeant called me, and I responded this way when he said, do you want to go to Hawaii on the 31st of May? I said, does a 500-pound sack make a big biscuit? And he said, yes, sir, I think a 500-pound sack of flour does make a big biscuit. And I remember going out the door and running over, and I said, why? And he said, well, we've been rotating troops back home. We just had a lot of empty spaces on the 31st of May. And we decided that anybody put in that day could go. I got to be with my wife on our 5th wedding anniversary, go through the temple. And when I was there, I also went out to PACAF headquarters, Pacific Air Force's headquarters at Hickam Air Force Base, helped update some secret documents for them. Then as they're cutting down, we were supposed to take a MASH hospital, the Air Force version is called an air transportable hospital, into Thailand. And I was supposed to stay and run the hospital at Da Nang, and the major was supposed to take the air transportable hospital. And the orders came down that it was me to take the hospital. And we teletyped Hickam Air Force Base and said, don't you mean the major takes the hospital? No, we want the captain over there. We want Captain Howard. Why? Because of that period of time that the two elders had sat on the Buddha's head and were in jail, and they had no missionaries in that area, two of us were sent over, were district missionaries, had tremendous success there. If the Lord doesn't protect you too, are miracles. I've got to share with you one. We were putting up one of the hospital's tents, like you see on MASH, and I had half my check going to my wife, half coming to me, because mine was all non-taxable. And the colonel, brand new Colonel Potter type, the doctor, I was the non-doctor administrator, talked about her family, and I said, you know, my wife graduates from college in 2 weeks. And he says, oh, why don't you go home? I said, well, I've already been out of country once. And he said, ah, that was Vietnam. This is Thailand. They'll never catch you. Go again. And I said, I'm out of here. You know, I said, I got to go make reservations. And I went over to special services and I said, how much? And I was closer to Bangkok than I was Saigon. I said, how much for a round trip ticket from Bangkok to Salt Lake and back? The person gave me the figure and I pulled out my check, and to the cent, it was exactly the same. And when I was back for my wife's graduation, we put on our papers to adopt a son, and that son now is serving as a full-time missionary in Independence, Missouri Mission. To me, that's not a coincidence. That's a miracle. And we were able to get him just a few short months after we come back. Let me finish off with a few other things. Stay away from drugs. We had more deaths in Vietnam because of drugs and alcohol than combat fatalities. Wait for some of your blessings to take place. When I was in Austin, Texas, in the bishopric, this is going back to 1970-71, a frantic call came on the telephone one Sunday morning. It was from a couple that had been inactive for years, originally from Idaho, just coming back into activity in the gospel. And he still wasn't worthy to give a father's blessing or a priesthood blessing. They had been trying for 14 years to have a baby, and she was pregnant. And that call that hot summer morning in Austin, Texas, to the bishop's office was, Sister Gardner had just delivered a 2-pound premature baby. It was not going to live. Would the bishop please come out and give it a name and a blessing? Bishop says, let's take my car. It has air conditioning. I said, no, let's take my car. It's got a sticker to get us on the base fast. We drove the 14 miles from the chapel to Bergstrom Air Force Base, and I said, let me find the doctor to make sure that I can get authorization to give the baby a blessing. I ran down in radiology. It was a female physician, and being assigned to that hospital, I knew everybody. And I still remember as it had happened this morning of holding that x-ray up to the light. And then she said, Mark, the baby's not going to do it. As you can see, the lungs are not developed, and there's so much fluid around them. I said, can we give it a blessing? And she said, yes. So we went up, and the bishop put his hands in on one side of the isolate, and I put mine on the other. And he started off, and he gave this little premature baby the name of Nicole Gardner. And then I was listening, he started, that it will grow up, it'll be healthy, it'll be married in the temple. I thought, he hasn't seen the x-rays. I've seen the x-rays. And I thought, maybe I can kick him underneath the isolette and say, Bishop, I've seen the x-rays. Well, we sent the baby down to Wilford Hall Hospital, and 2 and 3 times a day I would call, and they said, it's too small, we can't do anything. About the fourth day, they said, this baby's a real fighter. We're going to start to do something a lot more than we've ever done in the past on a baby. To make a story short, and as I sent to Vietnam, that was a little girl, still struggling, about 9 months old. She had made it. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? Well, 2 years ago, as I'm doing interviews for Temple Marriage, this young man comes in, and I always look at the bottom to see who they're married, and I see the name Nicole Gardner. And I said, was your wife born in Austin, Texas? He said, yes. And he said, I was supposed to ask you, did you ever serve in the military in Austin, Texas? And I said, yes. I was there the day the blessing was given. The story doesn't end there. 2 weeks later, I'm interviewing a sister for a mission. And I looked and I said, you were born in St. David's Hospital in Austin, Texas. And she looked up and said, how did you know that? Because I was a counselor to your father who is bishop. Would you please call your father today and tell him that last week Nicole Gardner was married in the temple, that a blessing he gave 20 years ago was fulfilled. Wait for the blessings to be fulfilled. Well, I could spend a little bit more time. My time's up. Is father still working today? Yes. 3 years ago, late one Sunday night, 11:30, I get a call from Provo Temple Security. They said, President, we have one of your stake members wandering on the temple grounds. He seems dazed. I said, put him on the phone. It was Dan, and I said, Dan, what's the matter? You know, we completed his missionary papers. He had a mission call already. He was going to Central America. He said, President, our Marine Reserve unit has just been called up for the Persian Gulf. I have to report tomorrow at 4 o'clock to Willa. I'd at least like to have my endowments before I go. What do I do about my mission? And I said, Dan, let's get you to the temple. And I grabbed my appointment book, And it was one of those Mondays that was busy. My first meeting started at 6:30 in the morning at the hospital. I said, and Dan was from Provo. I said, Dan, could you and your mother meet me at 5:30 in the hospital in the morning, a.m., so I could interview you, so we can get you up to the Salt Lake Temple to receive your endowments and out to Twill at 4 o'clock to report in. And he said, yes. So at 5:30, I gave him an in-depth interview. He was ready, and I said, okay, you're ready. And he looked at me and said, President, there's a problem. I said, well, what's the problem? He said, I'm not an elder. I said, President Monson, my second counselor, does all that. And I said, I know you're going through the process because we've had you cleared through the high council. Where is it? And he said, President Monson's handling it. So I said, just a minute. At 15 to 6 in the morning, I called President Monson. And I said, President Monson, where are you on Dan's ordination to elder? And he says, I just finished everything last night. And I said, may I have authorization to ordain him to an elder? And he said, yes, go ahead. Ordain him to an elder. Went to the temple that morning, reported in to Tula, was on the front lines as a Marine in the Persian Gulf, is home and is serving a full-time mission now. Father loves us. Father will protect us. Keep the commandments. Keep the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed of the gospel. And remember, it's only through the atoning sacrifice of our elder brother that we can return back to Father's presence. And keep in mind that all the love our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has for us and wants us to return to Father, Satan is using that same amount of energy to try to pull us down. So may we live our lives in a way that we can return back to Father's presence. And I do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside and a talk by Brother Mark Howard, administrator for IHC Hospitals in Central Utah. The title of his talk, The Faith of the Warrior, this talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, October 29th in the year 1993. It's time now for the program You and Your World on Sunday Fireside, presenting outstanding talks by general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Presenting a talk today by Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, a conference talk delivered April 2nd in the year 1989, dealing with contention on the program, You and Your World.
Some months ago, my esteemed colleague, Elder Carlos E. Acey, and I stood atop Mount Nebo, where Moses once stood. We saw what he saw. In the distance to the right was the Sea of Galilee. The River Jordan flowed from there to the Dead Sea on our left. And ahead was the Promised Land into which Joshua led the Israelite faithful so long ago. Later we were permitted to do what Moses could not. We were escorted from the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan to its western border with Israel. From there we and our associates walked over the Allenby Bridge. We felt the tension as armed soldiers nearby guarded both sides of the international boundary. After safely enduring this experience, I thought of the irony of it all. Here in the land made holy by the Prince of Peace, contention has existed almost continuously from that day to this. Prior to his ascension from the Holy Land, a unique blessing was pronounced by the Savior, who said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." His peace is not necessarily political, his peace is personal. But that spirit of inner peace is driven away by contention. Contention does not usually begin as strife between countries. More often it starts with an individual. For we can contend within ourselves over simple matters of right and wrong. From there, contention can infect neighbors and nations like a spreading sore. As we dread any disease that undermines the health of the body, so should we deplore contention, which is a corroding canker of the spirit. I appreciate the counsel of Abraham Lincoln, who said, "Quarrel not at all. No man resolved to make the most of himself can spare time for personal contention. Better give your path to a dog than be bitten by him. President Ezra Taft Benson, in his keynote address yesterday, described contention as another face of pride. My concern is that contention is becoming accepted as a way of life. What we see and hear in the media, the classroom, and the workplace now are all infected to some degree with contention. How easy it is, yet how wrong it is, to allow habits of contention to pervade matters of spiritual significance, because contention is forbidden by divine decree. The Lord God hath commanded that men should not murder, that they should not lie, that they should not steal, that they should not take the name of the Lord their God in vain, that they should not envy, that they should not have malice, that they should not contend one with another. To understand why, we must know the true source of contention. A Book of Mormon prophet revealed this important knowledge even before the birth of Christ. Satan did stir them up to do iniquity continually. Yea, he did go about spreading rumors and contentions upon all the face of the land, that he might harden the hearts of the people against that which was good and against that which should come. When Christ did come to the Nephites, he confirmed that prophecy. He that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, saith the Lord, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. Contention existed before the earth was formed, when God's plan for creation and mortal life on the earth was first announced. Sons and daughters of God shouted for joy. The plan was dependent on man's agency, his subsequent fall from the presence of God, and merciful provision of a Savior to redeem mankind. Scriptures reveal that Lucifer sought vigorously to amend the plan by destroying the agency of man. Satan's cunning motive was unmasked in his statement. Behold, here am I, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. Surely I will do it, wherefore give me thine honor. Satan's selfish efforts to alter the plan of God resulted in great contention in heaven. The prophet Joseph Smith explained, Jesus said, there would be certain souls that would not be saved, and the devil said he could save them all, and laid his plans before the grand council, who gave their vote in favor of Jesus Christ. So the devil rose up in rebellion against God and was cast down. This war in heaven was not a war of bloodshed. It was a war of conflicting ideas, the beginning of contention. Scriptures repeatedly warn that the father of contention opposes the plan of our heavenly Father. Satan's method relies on the infectious canker of contention. Satan's motive, to gain personal acclaim even over God himself. The work of the adversary may be likened to loading guns of opposition to the work of God. Salvos containing germs of contention are aimed and fired at strategic targets essential to that holy work. These vital targets include, in addition to the individual, the family, leaders of the church, and divine doctrine. The family has been under attack since Satan first taunted Adam and Eve. So today, each must guard against the hazard of contention in the family. It usually begins innocently. Years ago, when our daughters were little girls who wanted to be big girls, the style of the day was to wear multiple petticoats. A little contention could have crept in, as the girls soon learned that the one to get dressed first was the one best dressed. In a large family of boys, those with the longest reach were the best fed. In order to avoid obvious contention, they adopted a rule that required them at mealtime to leave at least 1 foot on the floor. The home is the great laboratory of learning and love. Here, parents help children overcome these natural tendencies to be selfish. In rearing our own family, Sister Nelson and I have been very grateful for this counsel from the Book of Mormon. Ye will not suffer your children that they go hungry or naked. Neither will ye suffer that they transgress the laws of God and fight and quarrel one with another. But ye will teach them to walk in the ways of truth and soberness. Ye will teach them to love one another and to serve one another. And I might add, please be patient while children learn those lessons. Parents should be partners to cherish and protect one another, knowing that the aim of the adversary is to destroy the integrity of the family. Leaders of the church are under attack by those who stir contention. This is true even though not a single leader has called himself or herself to a position of responsibility. Each general authority, for instance, chose another path to pursue as his life's occupation. But the reality is, as with Peter or Paul, each was surely called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority. With that call comes the commitment to emulate the patterns of the Prince of Peace. That goal is shared by other worthy servants of the Master who would not speak ill of the Lord's anointed, nor provoke contention over teachings declared by ancient or living prophets. Certainly, no faithful follower of God would promote any cause, even remotely related to religion, if rooted in controversy because contention is not of the Lord. Surely a stalwart would not lend his or her good name to periodicals, programs, or forums that feature offenders who do sow discord among brethren. Such agitators unfortunately fulfill long foretold prophecy. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yet mercifully, the anointed pray for those who attack them, knowing the sad fate prophesied for their attackers. Throughout the world, saints of the Lord follow him and his anointed leaders. They have learned that the path of dissent leads to real dangers. The Book of Mormon carries this warning. Now these dissenters, having the same instruction and the same information, having been instructed in the same knowledge of the Lord, nevertheless it is strange to relate, not long after their dissensions they became more hardened and impenitent, more wild, wicked, and ferocious, giving way to indolence and all manner of lasciviousness, yea, entirely forgetting the Lord, their God. How divisive is the force of dissension! Small acts can lead to such great consequences. Regardless of our position or situation, no one can safely assume immunity to contention's terrible toll. Thomas B. Marsh, once one of the 12, left the church. His spiritual slide to apostasy started because his wife and another woman had quarreled over a little cream. After an absence from the church of nearly 19 years, he came back. To a congregation of saints, he then said, "If there are any among this people who should ever apostatize and do as I have done, prepare your backs for a good whipping, if you are such as the Lord loves. But if you will take my advice, you will stand by the authorities." Of course, the authorities are human. But to them, God has entrusted the keys to his divine work. And he holds us accountable for our responses to the teachings of his servants. These are the words of the Lord. If my people will hearken unto my voice and unto the voice of my servants whom I have appointed to lead my people, behold, verily I say unto you, they shall not be moved out of their place. But if they will not hearken unto my voice, nor unto the voice of these men whom I have appointed, they shall not be blessed. Divine doctrine of the church is the prime target of attack by the spiritually contentious. Well, do I remember a friend who would routinely sow seeds of dissension in church classes. His assaults would invariably be preceded by this predictable comment, "Let me play the role of devil's advocate." Recently he passed away. One day he will stand before the Lord in judgment. Then I wonder, will my friend's predictable comment again be repeated? Such contentious spirits are not new. In an epistle to Timothy, the Apostle Paul gave this warning, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to his doctrine, doting about questions and strifes of words, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Dissecting doctrine in a controversial way in order to draw attention to oneself is not pleasing to the Lord. He declared, "Bring to light the true points of my doctrine, yea, and the only doctrine which is in me. And this I do, that I may establish my gospel, that there may not be so much contention. Yea, Satan doth stir up the hearts of the people to contention concerning the points of my doctrine. And in these things they do err, for they do wrest the scriptures and do not understand them." Contention fosters disunity. The Book of Mormon teaches the better way. Alma, having authority from God, commanded them that there should be no contention one with another, but that they should look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love one towards another. What can we do to combat this canker of contention? What steps may each take to supplant the spirit of contention with a spirit of personal peace? To begin, show compassionate concern for others. Control the tongue, the pen, and the word processor. Whenever tempted to dispute, remember this proverb: "He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace." Bridle the passion to speak or write contentiously for personal gain or glory. The Apostle Paul thus counseled the Philippians: "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Such high mutual regard would then let us respectfully disagree without being disagreeable. But the ultimate step lies beyond beginning control of expression. Personal peace is reached when one in humble submissiveness truly loves God. Heed carefully this scripture: "There was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people." Thus, love of God should be our aim. It is the first commandment, the foundation of faith. As we develop love of God and Christ, love of family and neighbor will naturally follow. Then will we eagerly emulate Jesus. He healed. He comforted. He taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Through love of God, the pain caused by the fiery canker of contention will be extinguished from the soul. This healing begins with a personal vow. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. This commitment will then spread to family and friends and bring peace to neighborhoods and nations. Shun contention. Seek godliness. Be enlightened by eternal truth. Be like-minded with the Lord in love and united with Him in faith. Then shall the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, be yours, to bless you and your posterity through generations yet to come. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you have been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of the LDS Church. Today's You and Your World speaker, Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Title of his talk today, Contention. This talk was delivered during a general conference of the Church, April of 1989. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.